Didn't he do a good job? I don't know. You could probably count all the times that Obadiah was read as a scripture reading in services and have room left over on a hand with those fingers. He did fantastic. Obadiah is one of those books that back in the days, did y'all ever do Bible drills where the teacher or maybe even in church, they'd say, turn your Bible to this particular book, chapter and verse. Didn't you hate it when the book of Obadiah came up? If you've learned an Old Testament song, it's real helpful. And you have to maybe kind of go a few books ahead and sing through till you get that so you can help to find the book of Obadiah. Now, if you've got the phone and you can search it, it makes it easier to get to the book. But maybe we don't know as much about the book of Obadiah as some other books in the Bible. If we're like any other congregation out there, then we have some couples who have struggled to be able to have children. I know when this happens, it can be a trial. Can bring up tears and questions and can even be a faith struggle. Did you know that some of the Bible's greatest heroes shared that burden? You walk through and you see some of those that the Bible mentions that went through a great part of their life in that particular state. If we're talking about Abraham and Sarah, or maybe we're thinking about Manoah and his wife, or we're thinking about Hannah and Elkanah, or Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, I believe that they were recorded for us in the Bible because in their circumstances, for different reasons, God chose to intervene. But as we think in the terms of others, certainly throughout history, there have been those who have been in such a struggle. Well, the Bible tells us that Isaac and Rebekah had the same circumstance in their life. They got to a certain point in their life. In fact, the Bible tells us that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah was still barren. And as we consider their circumstance in Genesis chapter 25, we realize that she is now pregnant and there was struggling going on in her womb. And she said, if it is so, why am I in such a way? And she went and inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said that there are two nations in your womb and there are two peoples that will be separated from your body. And one shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger. And it came to pass that time was for her fulfillment to be delivered, that behold, there were twins within her. And the first that came forth was red, like a hairy garment, and so they called his name Esau. And afterward came his brother, who was grabbing on to Esau's heel, and so they called his name Jacob, or supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years old when she was delivered. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22 through verse 26. Now, as you examine this, you realize this is not your typical sibling rivalry, is it? It begins all the way from the beginning of their lives together, and it extends beyond their lifetime. This sibling rivalry, God told Rebekah, was going to continue. And in fact, if you read in your Old Testament, what happens from Genesis 25 forward is an ongoing saga of a struggle between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. And it extends all the way down to the time of that prophet Obadiah. Now as we read, there's this division that takes place between the two. It seems to be resolved peacefully once they come back together at the end of their lives, but it's not so easily put to bed by their children. You begin to see that they are at odds with one another as early as the period of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 15, they're sworn enemies of one another. In fact, you get down to Numbers chapter 20, it's near the end of the wilderness wandering for Israel, and they want to just simply pass through their land on their way to conquer, and not only would the Edomites, Esau's descendants, not let them do this, but they even threatened them, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 18. By the time we get to the United Kingdom, there's war going on between the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, and the Edomites, Esau's descendants. It happens, you see it in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47, when Saul is on the throne, he's unable to come to a conclusion in the fight. Then we get to David's reign, and David defeats them, and he makes them their slaves, 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 14. And then by the time his son Solomon is on the throne, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, the Edomites revolt. And this goes on throughout time, until finally God says in Obadiah's day, this is all going to come to an end. The Edomites are going to be destroyed. As Dayton read that to us a moment ago, you can see that that's where this is heading. But there are warnings that other prophets give on their way to the book of Obadiah. Isaiah says, for example, in Isaiah 34 and verse 5, that God has devoted the Edomites for destruction. Jeremiah joins in Jeremiah 49 and verse 17, and he says, the Edomites are going to be an object of horror. In verse 20 of Jeremiah 49, rather, God says that he had planned and purposed against them. And the book of Ezekiel tells us why it was that God was going to exact punishment on the Edomites, because they had threatened the house of Jacob, the people of Judah, Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 12. But it's only when we get down to the book of Obadiah that we see that God's patience has come to an end. And so the book of Obadiah in its entirety is written to speak about the fact that Edom was literally going down. They were going to be condemned. There were going to be no more. Now, as we look at the book of Obadiah, it's part of the whole counsel of God. It's perhaps not a sermon that we go to all the time. It's not one necessarily we want to emphasize grace or heaven or even some specific things that we struggle with in the church. And yet, I suggest to you that there are some things for us to learn as we examine the shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. I'd like us to notice that Obadiah the prophet looks in three directions. He is going to look at the Edomites, he is going to look at God, and then he's going to look at his own people, the Israelites. And we can learn something from all of them. The first thing we learn tonight as we look at Edom is we see something about their problem, and their problem was pride. It's going to be outlined in the book as you walk through it. You're going to see the pride that they have. Someone has said that pride is the only sickness that makes a disease rather that makes everybody sick except the person that has it. You ever known somebody who was proud? And in their pride they were such that's what you remembered them for? Now this fellow right here is from Louisville, Kentucky, and know that he's one of the greatest boxers of the 20th century, but he didn't have a confidence problem, did he? There was a boxing match that was going to take place in 1971 between him and Joe Frazier. And as he sat to have this interview with a man named Parkinson, a fellow from Great Britain on the BBC, he kind of breaks down what's going to happen. He says, there seems to be some confusion. And we're going to clear up that confusion on March 8th. We're going to find out who's the king. There's not a man alive that can lick me. I'm too smart. I'm too pretty. I am the greatest. I am the king. And he said, I ought to be on a postage stamp because that's the only way I'd ever get licked. That was his assessment of what was going to happen when he went to box Joe Frazier. You know people like that. They are their own person to come before themselves and to give their own billing. They are confident of themselves. That's the Edomites. When they're depicted for us in the book of Obadiah, they were so proud of who they were and what they had and what they had done. There were at least three reasons why they had a pride problem. Notice it with me, that first of all, their arrogance came from their self-sufficiency. Obadiah early in the book says, O you that dwell in the cleft of the rocks, who say, who shall bring me down to earth? You need to understand why they would have felt this way. You see, they were in a position to where they had an impregnable position where they were. There were some high cliffs that rose 700 feet in the air that are still existent today. Their ruins are a place called Petra, and it enshrouded this very narrow ravine that was a mile long. And when they looked at their position and their houses that they had at the top and behind that, they had to say, there is nobody that's going to be able to defeat me. Nobody from the outside will be able to get through. Anybody in military warfare knows that if you have the high ground, it's very difficult for you to be defeated. And so here they are who looks at themselves and say, who is going to penetrate my defenses? They existed in a place called the Araba. It was a mountainous area on either side. They had well-protected caves. They had mountainous strongholds. They had dwellings that could not be broken into. And so they looked at themselves and they thought, because of who we are and where we are, there's no way anything can happen to us. You know, this kind of complacency, self-sufficiency, can take hold in our hearts and in our lives. We can look at who we are and what we have, and we can say, who'll bring me down to earth? We can look at our nation and we can say we have the greatest military that's ever been. We're the wealthiest nation by far that's ever been. We could look at different ways to measure that and we could say, who could bring us down to earth? You know, the book of Revelation tells us that the folks in John's day believed that they would never come to an end. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire that ever was. And now it lays on the ash heaps of history. The Edomites, their arrogance, their problem was due to their self-sufficiency. And akin to that was that they failed to prepare for their spiritual future. They were looking at their dwelling places and their lofty places. They did not feel they had to look past that at all. You know, the Bible would indicate to us that as we build on any other foundation than the foundation of Christ, it's shifting sand. Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. We're challenged in Scripture to ask ourselves, what is the foundation that we're laying up for ourselves? Is it investing in material prosperity? Is it military might? Is it higher education? Is it recreation? Is it retirement? None of those things are inherently wrong, but none of them make the proper foundation. And so as we look at the Edomites, they would say to themselves, we're here and now, and they gave no thought to their spiritual future. But as big as a problem as they had with their pride was that their pride led them to sin against their brother. Their overarching problem had three parts to it. That first of all, they were indifferent to their brother. Israel, Judah as it was at this point, was their brother, their spiritual cousin. And their cousin was facing captivity, the Babylonians. We're going to read about that at the end of the book. And they just were indifferent to them altogether. Not only were they indifferent, verse 10, but they also joined in the mocking of them, verse 11 and 12. And they even threatened them themselves, verse 13 and verse 14. They had a brother who needed their help, and they neglected them. Now, I suggest to you that pride is a timeless problem. In another generation, earlier in Israel's history, Moses speaks to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, and he says, beware that you forget not the Lord your God and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and your heart be lifted up, you're proud, and you do forget the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God throughout time has said, be careful that you're not so filled with pride that it leads you to these particular downfalls. And one of the things that really catches God's attention is how our pride affects how well we see and help our brother. It was in 1986. It was on the Black Sea, on the coast of Russia. And there were two ships that collided. It was a tragedy. Hundreds of men on board fell down in the icy waters below to their death. And it was even more tragic when they investigated and found out what took place. When they looked, they saw that there was no technology problem like a radar malfunction. They weren't dealing with a thick fog, but what happened was more than human error. Both of the captains of these ships were aware of the presence of the other. And neither one of them wanted to give way to the other one. Neither of them was going to be the one to yield first. And they only came to their senses when it was too late and they collided and hundreds of people lost their lives. When you look at the Edomites and their pride, you see that they had no place for God in their thoughts. And not only did they have no place for Him, but they made no preparation for the future. But worst of all, they saw their brother in need and they did nothing to help them. And they even made their circumstance worse. You know, we didn't get a chance to look at this in our Luke class this morning. But one of the parables that Jesus tells as you look more deeply into Luke 16, 19 through 31 is the rich man and Lazarus. When you think about the fact of what happens in that circumstance, the dogs did more for Lazarus than that man, the rich man, did. Lazarus simply wanted crumbs, but he needed a place at the rich man's table. When we look at the circumstances that are defined in the situation between Jacob and Esau, you have a circumstance where a brother's needs were neglected. When we look at those in the Lord's left hand in Matthew chapter 25, for what will they lose their soul? in this case of the rich man and Lazarus, what cost him to lose his soul with regard to his brother? What did he do to him? Absolutely nothing. Did nothing for him. When we look at the Edomites, and most of this book is devoted to an entire nation and a spiritual people, their problem was their pride. And it reminds us that pride is a timeless problem. Charles Spurgeon says, "Be not proud of race or face or grace or place." The Edomites had a spiritual malignancy that had three stages. It was indifference, it was complacency, and then it was conspiracy. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" I believe Obadiah is in the Bible for us to see how pride can be our undoing. Maybe no book in the Bible more in a concentrated fashion deals with this subject of sinful pride than the book of Obadiah. So we're not surprised when we see the second emphasis. When Obadiah turns away from looking at the Edomites, he then looks at God, and what does he see? He sees God's reaction. And God's reaction in the case of the Edomites was punishment. It's real helpful when you begin to look at a book and you find out words that continue to be spoken or repeated throughout. And a word that is spoken 11 times in the book of Obadiah is the word day. Either the day or that day. Obadiah lists for us God's response to this is going to be a coming day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a word that, or a phrase that is used to speak of coming divine punishment. And as we saw in a lesson not too many weeks ago, the day of the Lord, when the Bible speaks of that, is such that there were days of judgment before we look at the day of judgment that's to come. God is watching, and He's patiently done so from the days of Esau all the way down until the 7th century when He speaks in the days of Obadiah. And He says there's a day, a great day coming because of the pride that they had. You'll see the language that's written there. You see how they were going to be destroyed without survivors. They were going to be stubble that was going to be set on fire that would be no more. God wants us to see how He responds to our indifference toward one another. Another parable that we didn't get to this morning in our Luke class in Luke chapter 12 is the parable of the rich farmer. This man was prospering. As he looked at his life, he said, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm going to take my ease. And God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then who shall these things be which you have provided?" Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. God speaks to us and says that if we're prideful, then there's going to be a response to that. Now God's message first is to the Edomites, and they're the cause of the problem, and then He speaks of God's reaction to it. But one of the incredible things that I find in the Bible, and I don't know that I can find an exception among the prophets, no matter how dire the message is, look at Micah, look at Amos, and see how negative perhaps their message is, and they always end in the same way. God's now going to focus on the people of Judah, His chosen people. And what you'll find is that He speaks to them of hope. Those were the verses, by the way, that Dayton read to us. In verse 17 down to the end of the book, when He shifts His focus to the people of Judah, it's a contrast. He says, "You have great hope, which is to come." And you'll notice that He ties it to a word or a phrase, Mount Zion. Mount Zion would have been particularly important to the people of Judah. It would have been something that they would correlate to their heritage, because David they saw in a special way as their ancestor. He was the first on the throne in the tribe of the tribe of Judah through the lineage and the dynasty of the kings of the southern kingdom. And you may not remember this, but the Jebusites used to own that land. And they had that fortress, that foothold. And David comes in and he conquers them. And when he takes that, he builds his house on the northern end of in that hill, in that valley, he builds his home. And so they had a special attachment to that. But Mount Zion was considered a place of military strength. It was considered a place of a kingdom. But it was also the place where the temple was. It was a holy place. It was the place where God made his dwelling place. And what I find very interesting is that God is going to, through later prophets and through the New Testament, he is going to attach significance to Mount Zion, and the writers are going to make it a part of the church or their picture of the church. Joel's going to be the first. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, he is going to liken Mount Zion to this coming kingdom. And Peter on the day of Pentecost in the first gospel sermon is going to quote Joel chapter 2 verse 28 through 32 and apply his words to the church. And then the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 12, in contrasting the law of Moses with the covenant that we have with Christ, is going to say, we have come to Mount Zion, the church of the living God, the assembly of the firstborn. What Obadiah is doing in the book of Obadiah is he is saying, and you'll notice he says it there at the end, that you are to possess your possessions. What they were going to possess was land, was territory, were cities. It was going to be a physical possession. They were going to have control of that when they got back from Babylonian captivity. They were going to come back into the land and it was going to be theirs again. The Edomites were trying to participate in their downfall. They were going to be destroyed. But here's God's chosen ones who are going to come back and they're going to possess their possessions. That was the hope that he gave them. But I suggest to you that God gives us a similar hope today. He would encourage us that when we come into the body of Christ to possess our possessions, to realize what God gives us when we come into his kingdom. Of course, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says it in a very general way. He says that every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is yours in Christ. But then he begins to break that down in other contexts. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, God makes it clear from verse 6 through verse 8 that if you are in the body of Christ, then you have a function, you have a role, you have an ability. God's given you a gift, and you are to possess your possession. You have good hope and eternal comfort through grace. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. If you are in Christ, that's yours. You have it. You have power and love and discipline if you're in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. You have eternal life and you have understanding if you're in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 20. There's a tombstone in a little cemetery in Joffrey, New Hampshire. It's devoted to a man named Amos Fortune. And it's a rather lengthy epitaph. You can't see it very well there. I don't know that you can see it if you're standing right in front of it. But here's what it says. That Amos Fortune was born free in Africa, was enslaved in America, purchased his liberty, became a Christian, lived reputably, and died hopefully. I suggest to you that that is exactly the picture for those of us who come into Christ. We're born free. We're enslaved by sin. Our liberty is purchased by our Lord. And as we become Christians, we can die hopefully. But we do so by possessing the possessions, the things that God has given to us in Christ. When I look at Obadiah, I see a book that gives us the clearest picture of the downfall and the danger of sinful pride. If our eyes are blinded to our need and our dependency on God, we stand to have a rude awakening, and God wants us to know that. We need to be cognizant of our dependency upon God and how, as we sing, we need Him every hour, every minute of the day. Remember I mentioned the fight of the century in 1971? I'm not old enough to remember this, but I'm a sports guy, so I went back and I confirmed this. You know what happened at the end of that fight? Just a picture to remind you, that's our fellow from Louisville on the mat. He didn't win the fight of the century. He lost. And, of course, he had to eat those words. The Edomites were in the same circumstance. They who had forgotten their brother's needs, those who had lived in self-sufficiency, who had not planned for the future, in their indifference to their brother, set themselves up for a fall. But I believe it's an expression of God's love that He leaves a book like Obadiah in the Bible for us so that we can get the message. You know, James and Solomon and Peter say it almost identical ways, that God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. Even though the Lord is exalted, He says, the lowly He knows, but the proud or the arrogant He sees afar off. Psalm 138 and verse 6. God says, humble yourselves and I will lift you up. I'll exalt you. Matthew 23 and verse 12. When we look at various books of the Bible, we need to know why they're there and what purpose they serve. That's true with the book of Obadiah, and its application is for us today. We should not let pride keep us from humbly serving Him, of doing what we need to follow Him. Whether that's becoming a child of God by acting on our faith, repenting and being baptized, or whether that's turning away from sin, humbling ourselves, and seeking the help that God wants to give us. It may be tonight that you need to respond to heaven's invitation. We urge you and encourage you to do that right now as we stand and sing.